just as this is, has not to, not well, it has something to do with the message I was given, the title, but it's something that I found extremely fascinating, and I just thought I just want to share this. This is going to be like the introduction, and then I'm going to go to my message that has an introduction, which is classic me. So, and let's go to the next slide here. So Hebrew words, they always have numerical value, and they have colorful language. They see pictures. And their picture, when we're talking about the word grace and its numerical number and its equation is a encampment of tents, okay? Like, literally, the word in Hebrew, in the ancient Hebrew, the way it was written, it was like, it looked like a gate. It was like two lines and grates in between. It was a gate. And then it had a picture of a seed that grow, that was growing. And that was their word for grace. And it meant an encampment of tents. So the word grace, when you read grace, it doesn't mean the liberty to do whatever you want. It literally, for the Hebrews, means an encampment of tents. And what that meant was protection. Okay? Grace is not just the liberty to do whatever you want to do. It's free. Right there. And then so we have their picture of redemption is the pathway. Think the children of Israel when they were going through the desert and the wilderness. Their picture of redemption is a pathway that leads from one oasis to the next. That's their picture of redemption. Okay, for when someone that's just redemption for what it's worth. And then righteousness is a journey. The word grace there is that encampment of tents. And what that meant is that you receive God's care, you receive God's protection, you got water and food inside the encampment of tents. That was the community. But if you left the encampment, you didn't get water, food, or protection. And think about that. The encampment of tents is where unmerited favor of God comes from, into the encampment tents where the glory of God dwelt in the cloud in the center. And the cloud in the Old Testament, the desert experience of 40 years, what was supposed to be 40 days turned into 40 years. The cloud that they followed was a picture of the Holy Spirit. That was a picture of the Holy Ghost. Into the from oasis to oasis, they walk together on the pathway of righteousness, okay? Like you follow everything. Hebrews thought that Eastern culture they think in pictures. Everything is in pictures. From oasis to oasis, they walk together on the pathway of righteousness. Walking in itself is simply controlled falling. That just does so much for me just thinking about that, that the act of walking is actually controlled falling, if you think about it. God designed walking this pathway of righteousness to be done in the context of community. We help each other walk, which is controlling falling, okay? We're actually helping each other walk. Sin is when you leave the pathway. Sin is leaving the pathway. Confession is when you admit you're on the wrong pathway. Forgiveness happens the moment that you turn around. That is when the moment you turn around, forgiveness happens. You're instantly forgiven as far as the east from the west. God doesn't forget it, but he doesn't remember. He chooses not to remember is how the Bible puts it. He chooses not to remember. God doesn't forget. He chooses not to remember. That is when forgiveness happens. Repentance is the entire pathway back. That is where I think so many of us get repentance and forgiveness mixed up in our heads. Repentance is Galatians 6:1, where you have the word restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest ye also be tempted. That word restore talks about stripping the entire truck down to the frame and then fixing the rust, putting it all back together again. That is a picture of repentance. And they actually considered the entire pathway from where you left. Think the prodigal son. We call him the prodigal son. The elder, that story was actually written about a father and two sons. And I think the elder son was actually the moral of the story in that. But we call it the parable of the prodigal son. In order for him to be back into the father's house, he had to go the entire pathway back. That was a clear picture to them of what repentance meant. It didn't mean that just as soon as he stepped over the fence in the hog pen, that he was back into good graces with the Father and in the warmth of the house. He had to go the whole way back, remember? That is their picture of repentance. So don't think that just because you put one leg over the fence, that is repentance. Am I making sense? Some of these things, I don't know what made me just want to share this, but it just clears so much stuff up in my mind for me. And we could talk about the father's house and the prodigal son story. It's just amazing that, you know, he in order to get into the warmth of the house, he had to get inside. Like, in order to get the benefits of the house, you have to get inside. It's just, my mind just keeps going. But, you know, like C.S. Lewis talks about, like, he's basically talking, if I can paraphrase what he wrote, but he talks about church membership and finding a local body of believers. He calls that, he compared it to a house. He said you can walk into the foyer. That is what he calls when you become converted, you're in the foyer. You're in the house. But in order to enjoy the fellowship and to sit around the fire and to have good friendships and conversations, you get out of the foyer. You don't stay in the foyer in the hallway too long. You actually find a room. And that picture there again is amazing. Like, yes, as soon as we are converted, we're part of the universal family of God. We're in the house. But why would you hang out in the foyer or in a broom closet for 3 or 4 years when you can actually be in the warmth of a room and sharing it with other people and sit around a campfire and let your mind wander? You know, I just love that picture. And I imagine the prodigal son doing that. Just walk in. He didn't stay in the foyer. He went in and he was like part of the house. And that's what the church is. Grace is free, but it is found inside the encampment. Yet they put these tents in an encampment like a wall, like circle the wagons kind of a thing. How much sense does it make to pilfer from the encampment's last campsite, the scraps of the manna, the leftovers, when the grace of God and all security, warmth, and protection lies inside the camp? The unfortunate thing about this house and this encampment picture, inside the encampment is not always a picture of grace, unfortunately. Moses throwing the tablets of stone in anger, Aaron bringing a bunch of golden bull into the camp, Miriam getting out of her headship order. Yet, God designs a way to resolve those differences through grace and humility. You have a picture of Moses interceding for the people, Aaron and her coming up with a plan to help Moses rather than ordaining another hand raiser. You can let your mind wander there too. I think I'm going to turn this thing off. I still believe that imagination is a speaker's best friend. I use overhead occasionally. I have nothing against it. Don't get me wrong. All right, so that was an introduction to something completely other than what we're going to talk about. We're going to switch now to genuine Christianity. This thing have lights. Helps a little bit. Genuine Christianity. Okay, so did you ever consider those words together, like genuine Christianity? Like, is there something other? Is there something other? The title itself is a bit of a twist. What is Christianity if it is not genuine? We use terms like born again Christian or truly born again. Like, why are we putting those words in front of that? Why are we using those adjectives to describe what we're talking about? Why are we using truly? It is because that for every genuine thing that God has, the devil has a counterfeit. That is why we have to actually get descriptive in some of our language, because the devil has a counterfeit. Humanism is a Christian's enemy. Paris Reedhead, in his famous sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, he described humanism perfectly, in my opinion. The end of all being is the happiness of man. That described humanism. If what you do, if the end of all being is the happiness of man, you even discipline yourself, you can have morality, you can, but if it is channeled to the happiness of man, it is still humanism. It is from a corrupted beginning and it will have a corrupted end. Everything in life is built around that end. You know, we want to be happy, but thinking about that, to every good thing is a counterfeit. So we're talking about genuine Christianity. We talked about the Holy Spirit being that hidden flask of oil in the virgin's pocket that allows them to be in fellowship with the bridegroom. That is the only thing that differentiates themselves from that differentiates the wise from the foolish. And that was the only thing different. They all had lamps that were burning. We remember the the session from yesterday. So even today, it is the inner life of Christ within us that allows us to be known of God. Turn to Jeremiah 17 while I'm trying to not talk so fast. I tend to talk too fast when I get excited, and I am excited about what we're going to be talking about today. It is popular to know about God and even know God, but does God know you? That's the million-dollar question. Does God know you? Did you know that King Herod, he was one of the, you can't really rate him, but he was an extremely wicked king in the time of Jesus. Like, brutal, brutal, brutal what he did. He hated Christians. He killed like 200 children in Bethlehem, hoping he would get the one that they said was king of the Jews. Like, slaughtered. The killing of the babies in Bethlehem was such a minor thing that it wasn't even, that Josephus didn't even bother recording it in his writings. That was just a speck of the iceberg. Thank you. That was just the tip of the iceberg, not speck. Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist preach. Think about that. Herod liked to sit down and listen to a good old pulpit banging, rip the hide preaching. Herod. But you know what he did? He listened to John the Baptist preach, and then you also read how he had women come in and dance in front of him, party into the night, drinking, and they were drunk. But don't just be thinking it's just because you listen to good men, you love to hear preaching. Herod did too. Something to think about, this thing of counterfeit. Does God know you? Just because you know about God and you enjoy listening to John the Baptist preach, but does God know you? Jeremiah 17, 5 through 9. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the verse we oftentimes read without reading the verses previous. The comparison that we have here, quite obviously as you are following along, we have a tree by the river and the heath of the desert. Tree by the river has roots. They are hidden. The roots are underground. You don't see them. They are obviously sourcing some type of life from deep underneath that is not hidden, and the life is coming up. You can see the life coming out of the tree. Follow the picture there. The roots are hidden, but there's obviously life there. And that life is yet not really made manifest until there is fruit on the tree and the fruit is opened. Okay, the fruit is actually opened. You can see that it is an orange and it is good to eat, yada, yada. And it's refreshing and life-giving. Now, we have this thing of the heath of the desert. Some of y'all probably know all about the heath of the desert, but I'm going to pretend that nobody here knows it. The heath of the desert. The Greek word for that is arara. So if you go out in the deepest, imagine yourself walking into this desert. You've been hiking for 4 hours. And it's nothing but just hot, dry, sparkly sand, and it's just pathetic. And you get way back in this back corner of the desert, and you see this bush growing that is anywhere from 6 to 8 foot tall, and it's lush green. Like, it's beautiful green. All you've seen all morning is brown, dead scrub. And you see this nice green bush, and you like, voila. You walk over to it, and watch more. When you get closer, you notice that it has some really nice green grapefruit-sized fruit on it. And it just looks amazing. After hiking in the dry, gives you a little shade, hot, tired, thirsty, and you see these fruit. And you walk up to this fruit, and you take it, and you squeeze it, and it just feels right and ready to eat. I mean, it's got a little bounce to it, and you can just imagine just cutting it open, and it's just being refreshed. But what happens when you open up this heath of the desert? You break it up and it does a little pop, and all that's inside this thing is practically empty except for some white dust inside it. And this dust comes out, and this dust is actually very poisonous. And it can actually cause blindness if it gets into your eye. And the sap of this heath of the desert, the sap in the tree, literally, the people that lived in the desert would put their arrows in this sap in order to poison. To say it's like worse than strychnine, like it will kill you if it gets in your bloodstream. So what you see, Jeremiah was saying that in verse 5, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, for he shall be like the heath in the desert. You cannot trust in flesh, and you cannot trust in yourself. You cannot source from human thinking. He's going to be like that. We're going to look like a heath in the desert to the surrounding world. We're going to look like we're full of answers and that we have the answers. But when people actually open us up, they're going to get that little, I mean, right down to the feeling of the fruit. We look great, but you open us up and we're like poison. And you have people that are turned away. And instead of a delicious fruit, they're let down with this empty religion or a worship of culture. In Isaiah 32:2, this was what was prophesied that the true Messiah's followers would be. I might just turn to that. I think it does us good to a little 3D dimension here of actually laying our eyes on the black and white. Isaiah 32:2. Okay, so Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, they still read this verse that they will identify the true Messiah's followers by this verse. They know that the true Messiah's followers are going to be this to the world. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're waiting on the Messiah, okay? So if we are going to convince Jews that we are following the Messiah, this is what we will have to be. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This is the proof. This is the proof. We want to be the tree that has life. We want to be the covert from the tempest. We want to be the shadow of this great rock in this weary land. You know, you imagine this big rock that's kind of like leans over and it gives you this nice shady spot. There's places like that in Utah and places, or Idaho, or somewhere out there. You have these this amazing rock, and it's like campsites. It's like shelter, and it can rain. This is how the Jews know that this is going to be the true Messiah, because they will be like that. It says they shall be like that. Now, if Jews would look at us, is that what they see? Are we being that breath of fresh air and something other than? Okay, I'm going to do a case study on genuine Christianity this morning. This information is not all come from just my studies. I got some from different places. I'm not going to roll the credits. I'm not the guy that's constantly rolling credits and has a whole list of this is where I got stuff from. If you want to actually know where I got stuff, I'll try to help you, but I think it's like nothing new under the sun anymore. So I'm not going down that road. But we're going to do a case study in the Moravians. How many of y'all have heard the Moravians? Raise your hands. Put your hands down. Many of us know the most famous words that were shouted out by the Moravians that were leaving. Two men that were leaving, the first two missionaries that left, that the Moravians sent out, what were the words that they shouted out from the boat as it was leaving the dock? Anyone know? So maybe this talk will actually help. I thought maybe y'all would know this. Thank you. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. So that is what put the Moravian church, like that became their slogan for hundreds of years, like over 100 years. That became their slogan. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward from his suffering. And they were referring to passages in Revelation where they saw, as it were, a lamb that was slain. John, the Apostle John, wrote that. So these were two young men who sold themselves into slavery. They literally, this man on this island, St. Thomas Island, he would literally not let anyone on it. He didn't want any religion on here. He had this island. He did slave labor on this island. So he would get people, he would get slaves on this island, and he knew that it was trouble if he got any religion on this island. He wouldn't let anybody else. The only way you were getting on this island and infiltrating these people and bringing the gospel to them was to sell yourself to this man as a slave. And that is literally what the Moravians did. They took two, like, 20-year-old men. They were in their lower 20s. I think most places say they were both 20 years old. And they sold themselves to this man, knowing they would never come back. It was brutal conditions over there, but they sold themselves into slavery because they wanted those people on that island to get to hear the gospel. And that was what they did. They were waving goodbye to their family on the shore. They were leaning over the edge of the boat, and one of them said, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. And that became the motto of the Moravians. They knew they never saw them again. Never saw them again. They were giving, literally giving their lives for the cause. They went into brutally hard slave labor, and we won't know until the other world, till heaven, to know what happened. We literally won't know what happened. And that was their core theology, the Moravians. But like the life of the disciples, what, you remember we talked about the disciples before Acts 2, after Acts 2, what happened before this picture of that, the two young men leaving, the first two missionaries they sent out, before that happened, what happened? What did it take in the time coming up to that point in order to get to that point? You just don't just randomly send two people out to just be a missionary. What happened? That is what I want us to think about. What did it take to get to this level of not loving their lives even to the death? By the time... how many of y'all have heard of Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor was a missionary that went to China. He was pretty much practically by himself. He decided he was going to go to China. He learned how to become a Chinaman. He went to China. Okay, this is 140 years before Hudson Taylor sailed to China. By the time Hudson Taylor sailed to China, this group of people in the 1700s had sent 2,200 people into foreign missions. 2,200. We make kind of this hero of Hudson Taylor for one man finally going to China. They had been in China already. Moravians had sent 2,200 people into foreign missions. Incredible. They're commonly labeled as Protestants, just for a little backdrop of who these people were. A lot of historians are going to label them as Protestants, but I disagree on that diagnosis. And I want you to make a diagnosis on what you think that these Moravians were as far as a category to put them. You have Anabaptists, Protestants, Lutherans. Well, Lutherans are part of it. But are they? You make your own diagnosis here. They would not bear arms. They would not serve in government offices because they were too wrapped up in another kingdom. They would not swear oaths. They believed in modesty. They wore double layer clothing. The women wore white coverings on their head. And they were against slavery. I would lean towards Anabaptist. I would lean towards Anabaptist when I read that list. These people could have just as well been classified as Anabaptist. And in 1722, persecuted brethren began to gather on an estate owned by Count Zinzendorf, a wealthy governor in Germany. And these people were the remnant of their day, okay? These were the remnant that were fleeing persecution. They were fleeing persecution for a variety of places, and they gathered on this man's farm, Count Zinzendorf, because he gave them shelter. He said, you can stay here, you can come here, basically is what he was saying. And so people came. They were part of the remnant of their day, as in persecuted Christians, okay? And in this group that showed up over a span of only several years, okay? You only have a span of several years where the persecution was great. You had Lutherans, you had Moravians, you had Anabaptists. There was Anabaptists there that came And you even had converted Catholics. Okay, now think about someone that is fleeing persecution. What would make you flee to Germany today? Or to flee to Canada today? Canada's more, well, I'm just going to leave that. But if you were to leave, if you were to flee persecution here and go to Canada, seems like it would be the other way around, but you flee to Canada, what would make you flee to Canada? It would have to be something seriously bad going on here in order for you to leave all your possessions, everything that you have, and run for your life. It would probably have to come down to someone is dying. Someone close to you is dying. It would pretty much have to get to that. Someone is either getting imprisoned and brutally tortured to make you do that, to yank up and go. Because we're like, hey, we're willing to die here too, right? Like, but it has to be like Ukraine style. Like you're going to get killed or you're going to have to run, one or the other. So these people were running. So these people were coming to Count Zinzendorf's farm, and they had family members that had died for their faith. So you have a Lutheran that may have died because of something that the Lutherans believed. And you may have had Anabaptists that died because they got rebaptized, okay? And you have converted Catholics that, well, I don't know why they left, but they left. You know, they got converted, they left. So you have like four or five different mindsets that these people were raised in. And not only were they raised in, not only was that their world, they watched their loved ones die for their faith, okay? So process that. If you did that, you would be like, and you left everything for that. You did not recant. Can you imagine trying to come and trying to lay down those beliefs to do church with people that think differently? Zinzendorf was willing to give them a place of refuge where they could live peacefully and serve God. So this little group quickly grew to several hundred people, but those first 5 years were very shaky. Sometimes, just about what I was saying there, sometimes it seemed like this community was just going to cave in, it was going to implode, it was going to blow up, one or the other, and it seemed like it would be totally destroyed as the strong opinions of this diverse group continually clashed with one another. 5 years of this intense struggle going on here, trying to live together. They lived in a community. They trying to get along for 5 years. Many of them had martyrs in their family heritage, like I was saying. They were people of strong convictions. And you imagine several hundred people meeting in a meeting house, and they had very strong standalone muscles. You follow what I'm saying? They had flexed their standalone muscles. They had come from places where they stood for what they believed. They watched people die for what they believed. And they had very good standalone muscles, but they did not have very good get along with each other muscles or blend together muscles. They hadn't used those muscles in a long time. So in May 1727, this was 5 years later, after much prayer, fasting, admonition, and teaching from the Word of God, Zinzendorf somehow persuaded them to lay down their theological guns that they were shooting at each other, to look to Christ, the head of the body, and to love one another just the way they were. Just the way they were, they became convinced that they would never be able to stay together if they kept fussing and fighting over all these little petty things when nothing was getting accomplished. From that point on, the Holy Spirit began to hover over their meetings in a fresh way. Collective prayer started happening. They started having prayer meetings of trying to get together. We heard about collective prayers this weekend, but that happened there. Think about the recipe that this took. Collective prayer began happening, and it rose up out of their hearts of this theological divided people. And in August 1727, a visitation from God came, and they were never the same after that. They were never the same. The whole church, the entire church, was baptized in the fullness of the Spirit through a unified communion service, much like we would have here today. Probably a little more old-fashioned because it was 1700s, but they came together in a communion service. They laid all their theological guns down, and they decided, we're going to see this for what it is. And they saw a lamb that was slain. They saw the blood that flowed from the side of Christ, and they saw him on the cross and what he had done. They actually saw Christianity for what it was. And they lay down all these pettings. Do we baptize infants? Do we baptize professors? They laid it all down, and they just saw Christianity for what it was. And it was at that moment that the body came in connection and in experiential union with the head. And I think there's a lot of times that we have our bodies that are like a chicken with their head cut off. We're flopping around and there's movement and all kinds of stuff, but we're not connected to the head. And this happened in a communion service, that their body became connected to the head. What happens when a body gets connected to the head? It works. Stuff moves. Right. Not in a weird, jerky, I'm dying thing. That's what it seems like a lot of times is happening. There's movement. We can't deny it. But it's dying. But they came in connection with the head. Imagine a body getting reconnected with its head. That is literally what happened. Literally and spiritually. They saw Jesus. They saw the beautiful gospel. They saw the wounds in his side. They saw the blood. They saw the power of the blood. They saw the victory that was in that blood. And here again, 5 years later, 1732, their missionary theology and their compassion for souls compelled them. They sent out those first two missionaries. And in the following 20 years, over 200 missionaries were sent out to the West Indies, Greenland. Greenland in the 1700s, they froze their fingers off. They died. Like, they died from just freezing cold. Georgia and Pennsylvania, they came here to Georgia and Pennsylvania to the Indians. The settlers hated them because the settlers hated the Indians. During the, I think it was the Revolutionary War or whatever, like, the Patriots would shoot them. They hated them because they came to be missionaries to the Indians, because the Indians needed the gospel too. The Americans, the white men, the pale faces, they were literally pale faced, but they thought the Indians were savages. They're somewhere subhuman. They came, they sent people over here from Germany to the Indians. They came to South America, they sent to South Africa, they sent people to the Arctic, they sent people to Sri Lanka, China, Persia, Ethiopia, Labrador. I don't even know where half those places are. But Pastor Zinzendorf, he had a burden for the lost, and he continued to motivate the church that stayed home. Continued to motivate the church that stayed home to carry the burden of those that had gone. And more went. Some went, more went. Some died. Others rose up with joy to take their place. I don't quite understand it all, but they literally would jockey for position to go. There was one time where two icebergs came together in Greenland. They had the boat, they were trying to get from one piece of land to another, and two icebergs came together and smashed them. Everybody on the boat died. There was like 12 missionaries on that boat, and they just all died. And word went back to Germany, to Herrenhaut, that was the name of their community, and they were like, 12 more went. Like, it was just like, let's go. It was incredible. The church was actually filled with evangelists. It wasn't like you had some that felt called and some that didn't. Everyone was called. They realized that every New Testament church needed to be a missionary church, no matter where they were at. They evangelized at home and tithed. They actually tithed 10% of their members. They had tens of thousands of members at their highest membership, and they would tithe 10. So if it was 2,000 people, they would tithe 200 people to foreign missions. But the people at home, the 1700, they 1800, they would actually still evangelize at home. Like, it was not that you got off. They evangelized at home and went from there. The whole church was under this work of missions. Remember that everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit at that meeting. It was an outpouring. When it was time that for more missionaries to go to that slave island on St. Thomas Island, they would sometimes cast lots, but they would send more. People were ready to go. Good number of the youth did not marry. for the missionary call. They willingly did not marry because some places it was not appropriate for a family to go to. They would literally practice. They wouldn't marry. In one of their missions in the country of Guyana, they lost 75 missionaries from disease and corruption. That was one-third of the missionaries that were sent there. They lost 75 of them, and they sent 75 more people that were just raring to go. Couldn't wait till the ship got there or whatever. They went to hard places, and I'm sure they recoil just as we do when we look at hard places, but something compelled them, and it moved them. Something compelled them and moved them. They actually had, the Moravians are famous for having a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years. Literally, for 100 years straight, 24/7, 365, there was someone praying. They were intentional in that. They had a 100-year-long prayer meeting. Each mission church, they made other churches. Like, it wasn't just the one at Heerenhout, but they made local churches as well, just in the surrounding area there in Germany. They became a sending church. The work expanded quickly. And it was, I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was about a century and a half before they ever opened up their first Bible school to teach for mission work. They just sent people full of the Holy Ghost and they had been practicing at home. That's the basic qualification, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes our Bible school systems are broke when we're trying to train people for missions. I think it is a dying shame that we send people to Africa and who knows where when they haven't been missionaries at home. Pathetic. Why would you expect someone to all of a sudden flip a switch and become a missionary over there just because they're different geographically? Someone say amen right there. Help. We need to get that straight in our mind. They were full of the character of Christ. They were full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Word of God, full of passion for souls, and full of a love for Jesus. Like, everyone in the church was called. Everyone was called. They realized that God can take a fisherman and fill him with the Holy Ghost and turn their world upside down. A fisherman. The lowest job in Eastern culture at that time, in Jesus' time. What was it, 2 years? All of Asia Minor, 2 years, everyone heard the gospel. Bunch of fishermen. I found this incredibly inspirational. The diversity, we have the diversity, incredible diversity. We have bickering in our churches today. Just in the, like, I don't like to pick on Anabaptism, but we're, most of us are Anabaptists here. Let's just talk about Anabaptists a little bit. But we have this diversity. We literally have tough times crossing party lines sometimes in the Anabaptists. We're all Anabaptists, and we even have a tough time crossing party lines in Anabaptists. These were like Catholic thinking, Lutheran thinking, Anabaptist thinking, Moravian thinking. And they all came together and made a church. We wouldn't even have the first meet. We wouldn't even have an ad hoc meeting over something like that. Like, we wouldn't even talk about it. But there's something incredible when there's those four things: that surrender, ask, obey, and believe. Those four things that it happened. And when they surrendered to each other, they practiced Colossenheit. It may not have been all bad about it, but they practiced that Colossenheit. They just yielded to each other. It's like, I lay this down. My dad died for that, but I'm going to lay it down. What is important? What binds us? What binds us? I'll bet they asked something along. What actually are we unified in? And they probably opened their Bible and it said, one God, one Lord, one baptism. This is what we can agree on. And you know what? That communion service, they saw the slain lamb. Like, this is what we could agree on. And it filled them with the Spirit. Now, do we think that's unheard of today? You know, I just said, like, we wouldn't even have a meeting. It seems unheard of. But this is real. This happened. It actually happened. And that's what God did in the book of Acts, and he's still the same God. But what really speaks to me is that what happened in that 1727 of August meeting is that the body came into experiential union with the head. Something about that just puts it all in my mind and lines up all the lines. The body became connected to the head. The Moravians modeled it well to be spirit-filled. Surrender to God, ask God, obey God, and believe God. This recipe used in a community setting is dynamite, and that is the description of genuine Christianity. It is dynamite. So some of y'all probably heard this story, but I'm going to say it again. So there was this preacher that would oftentimes, every Sunday morning, he would tell stories to his, they would have children's class, he would have children come up, and he would tell them stories. This preacher was like very predictable, okay? He had some of the same stories, and so he had the children come up, and he told the children, okay, I want to tell you about a little creature that lives in your yard, has a bushy tail. And any of y'all know what it is? No takers. So he said, okay, I want to talk to you this morning about a little creature, has a bushy tail, lives in your yard, loves to eat nuts, loves to go out, scratch around, bury nuts, and eat nuts. Anybody know what it is? Nobody said anything. And so they kept on going, and he said, okay, so there's this little critter, runs around in your yard, has a bushy tail, loves to eat nuts, and jumps from tree to tree. And finally, someone up here said, just to get him out of his misery, said, I know the answer has got to be Jesus, but it sounds a lot like a squirrel to me. And I want to borrow his punchline. So I want to borrow his punchline, okay? I think sometimes that people come into our church doors and into our communities. And if you listen to any secular music, if you know anything about secular music, it's a lot of despair. Lots of despair, lots of hopeless, just a lot of hopelessness. They are asking quite, you look, any particular culture, its arts and its music will tell you all you need to know about the culture. A lot of despair in secular music, a lot of hopelessness. And they're asking questions. They're asking all the right questions. But I'm afraid that when they come, they see us and they think that they have the answer. They actually have a glimmer of hope that they have the answer. And they're asking all the right questions, but I'm scared when they look into our churches and our communities, they're asking all the right questions, but I don't know if we're giving them the right answer. That's what I want to borrow that guy's punchline for. The answer must be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. So are people actually seeing what they think they see when they're asking the questions? I feel like I'm being confusing. But when the lost world is looking for answers, and it looks like the answer might be Jesus, but then we turn them away, and it looks like a bunch of dead bones inside this sepulcher, whitewashed. God forbid. James 1, 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So that verse, like, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I read it and it's like, oh, James was just wanting some filler to kind of wrap up his chapter or his book there. I think it's the last verse in the book. But you really think about that verse. Pure religion and undefiled is this. Like, it seems like I should actually, like, perk our ears up. Like, do we want pure religion that's undefiled before God and the Father? It is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It can't be just that basic, but I think it is. It literally is. Like, the Moravians, they started with the biblical pattern, and the biblical pattern, Jesus laid it out for us. I should have wrote this verse down, but it was something along the lines of first in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see the sequence? It's like at home, then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not like you can't be a missionary. Like, you're not a missionary here, but you're going to decide, oh, I feel called to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and somehow magically turn into a missionary halfway across. I would encourage you to listen to Paris Reedhead's message, 10 Shekels in a Shirt. It will change your mind on missions if you have any questions on missions. But it's like We've got to start in our circle of influence now. Even if you're literally a mom with children, which there's not a whole lot of moms here probably, but like your circle of influence feels kind of small sometimes. Depends on where your job and where you spend your day at. It feels like your circle of influence is super small. But do excellently in that circle of influence. God may call that to be expanded or moved later in life. God is not a socialist. Jesus was not a socialist. And he proves that because in the parable of when he, or the lesson he taught on the talents. If he was a socialist, he would have took the talent that the man with one squandered. He would have gave it to the one with three. But he gave it to the one with 10. He said, you did really well. He gave that one to 10. And he had 11. Proves that he's not a socialist to where he just like, end of conversation. That's a whole nother, subject. But something practical. Having people in our homes for the evening, like literally, so simple. It's like almost embarrassing to even say out loud here. But have people over, like in your homes. Ernest Eby, like he's this big. I don't know him, okay, but he allegedly says that they do not invite people to church until they have had them in their home or been in their home at least 10 times before he even mentions them coming to church. And there's something about hospitality that like goes straight to the hearts of people. Like have them in your home. Don't just go ahead and drop pizza off, but actually open your doors. There's something about opening the doors of your house that just brings people into your private life. There's something about, and you can demonstrate this or think about this in the way that, like, if you have a shop and a house, I don't flinch one bit telling my neighbor that he's weird, okay? I don't flinch one bit telling him when I'm not there, go into my shop, the exhaust pipe is back in this corner, you go down this hallway and over there. I don't flinch one bit. It's like, if he steals something in there, well, maybe he needs it worse than me. Like, that's kind of my thinking. But we have a little bit of check mark. We're not at home. Like right now, I think there's drywallers in my house. It's like kind of in my mind. It's like there's nobody there. And you know how drywallers are, right? Like what does the Bible call them? Fellows of the baser sort? I think that fellow in the Bible's name was Jason, actually, wasn't it? The word Jason is actually in the Bible, and I think it's associated with fellows of the baser sort. No, maybe the baser sort fellows were after Jason, which that's normal. I know all about that. But having a drywaller coming into my house is just a little bit like, ugh. But it's because your house where you sleep in and where you are a part of, like that's kind of your domain. But there's something that connects straight to people's hearts. If you open that door, come in. It's like you welcome them to see you for exactly who you are. And it's an incredible tool that we have, especially if you have a family. It's like people do not forget it. And if that's like really tough for you, like start slow. Like have them come over and have a campfire. Have them come over for a mountain pie supper or something like that. Start small. Like if you have to take baby steps, please do. But just take steps. Who was saying they don't like steps? Who was? Step one, step two. No, just take steps, okay? Another suggestion. I'm not saying that me and my wife do all this, okay? These are suggestions. I'm not saying that I'm only using this because we do all of these things. But watch the obituaries in the paper and take a meal to a family that has lost a loved one. Like, I'm talking, you do not know them from Adam. There's a church in Lot, Texas that my sister goes to. They decide they're going to do this. Like, they have a church that is in the middle of Rosebud, Texas. Like, it's literally on the street corner right in the middle of town. And they do food bank kind of stuff. There's a lot of poor people, just calling for what it is. And they decided that it's one way that they're going to start a ministry. They literally will have two or three ladies that are in charge of, or couples that are in charge of that. They watch the newspaper for random obituaries. People they do not know, they might never meet again, but they see they had lost a loved one. A week later, they get a hold of them, whether it's Facebook or whatever, and they take them a meal. It's incredible. Ministering to grieving people, you catch them at a time when they're like open and receptive, grieving people. I think it's an incredibly good idea. It's one of those ideas like, man, why didn't I think of that? Like 10 years ago. Yeah, but there's a pile of other things that are going. Time is it? Okay, I didn't quite burn up my hour yet, but one thing that I would just throw in here, like I know we talk about mission work, and I know that like foreign missions can look like something glorious. I am 100% not for making missionary heroes. I am not for making missionary heroes. I think that there are few and far between, but I think that sometimes that we can get the mindset that if we go over and become a return missionary, that we should be kind of like, you're kind of up here, you're a return missionary. No. Like, we should all be missionaries. I'm not saying we don't encourage our people that are gone serving places, but like, I do not think that we should like hold them at a pedestal. We're all in the same work together. And if we have that mindset, then maybe we should investigate, am I being a missionary here? You know? Who's the Creation Museum? Ken Ham. Ken Ham came from Australia to here to be a missionary. Think about it. You know, and we're like, fat, sleek Americans go up there and tour his museum. It's like, are we being missionaries here? He left his life and came here to be a missionary to American Christians or to American. And I guess what kind of sums that up for me is that the Bible doesn't tell us to go witness. The Bible doesn't tell us to go witness. The Bible literally says to be a witness. There's something that's quite a bit of difference there. To go witness, like just to go pass out tracts just for the sake of passing out tracts, or to actually be a witness. That's all I have.
Something's going to be happening. And I just kept thinking.